Our text this evening is from Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, as has been said earlier on, this is a crucial verse, such an important verse, for us to understand and to have some experience of it. And as an introduction to this verse, the Apostle Paul knew when these words were first spoken and put down on, as if it were pen to paper or whatever it was at the time, that if his audience knew and had experienced the grace of God, which again we have been mentioning this evening, if they had known something of what has been already expounded in the first 11 chapters of Romans, then they would know something of this natural, voluntary response which constrained them to respond to such beseeching as we have here. That is, if you are a Christian, if you have experienced forgiveness of sins, if you have experienced the grace of God in your life, if you've known something of what the first 11 chapters of Romans describes, then you will respond. There is no doubt about that. You will respond to such beseeching as we have in verse 1 here of chapter 12. So the question that we must ask is this: do you know something of this constraining within you, a longing to respond to the work of God that is in your heart? A response of godliness and holiness should be there. It should be there. It should naturally be there in every believer. If it isn't there in your heart, if there isn't a natural response towards any beseeching. So if you come and listen to anybody preaching on a Sabbath or in a midweek meeting like this, and you hear the word of God being expounded, and there is a beseeching there for you to respond in a particular way, if you find yourself that your heart is cold and you do not respond to such beseeching, then something is amiss. Something is wrong. You are either backslidden or you are not converted. It's one of the two. If it is true preaching from the word of God, if it is true preaching of the doctrines of grace, and a beseeching to respond to such preaching, to such doctrine, and you find yourself that you are not responding, then there is something wrong. It should be there. The motive has already been given to respond in such a way. But as we know here this evening, we're living in times when perhaps this beseeching takes on greater urgency. The state of the so-called Christian church has been described briefly already. We are few. I'm not very good with numbers, counting how many we are here this evening, but compared to the numbers in the surrounding area, we are a few. When I think of our gathering in Cardiff, when I think of the vast numbers of people surrounding our church, often I think our church building, which God has graciously provided for us, holds around about 600. I would imagine, if only one street were to come, I'd imagine the whole church would be overflowing. That's just one of the surrounding, in the surrounding area, one street, yet alone two streets. If two whole streets decided to come, then we would have a problem. We'd have to fill our halls. And then if three streets came, then we've got a real predicament. We'd have to have staggered meetings. And I can't tell you how many streets are surrounding our church. There's a vast number of streets surrounding our church. And then you've got the whole of the city. So we are a very, very small number in our congregation compared to the vast number around us, living around us. And then when you look nationally, what a desperate plight we are in. We are a very small number. Even if you were to add up how many people attend church, any kind of church, we would be a small number. We were mentioning when we were in Orange Street. And when you think of London, it is enormous. I was there a couple of weeks ago, and I had to go from one part of London to the other. And it took 40 minutes on the underground. And that's how long it took, and that's not without any traffic. And all the houses that we passed, more than likely, and all the buildings, all the people, and when we came out on the Sabbath, it was heartbreaking. On the Sabbath, I was driven through Wimbledon, and you saw the fields covered, because it was a beautiful, warm day, a vast multitude of people out enjoying their Sunday afternoon. No thought of God whatsoever. There was a vast number. And then we went to church, and such a small number in comparison. But if we were to add how many people went to church, that's tiny. If you were to add how many people go to an evangelical church, fewer still. But if you were to work out how many people actually are believers amongst evangelical churches, that's even fewer again. How many faithful evangelical churches are there left? Now, I do not know what the number is. I know that you will find small gatherings scattered across the land, perhaps that you would not be aware of, and I wouldn't be aware of. So it's very difficult to add them all up. But I know in Wales it's very, very, very few. And from the number of evangelical churches that there are, the most of those have started to entertain other ideas and other methods of reaching people. They have decided that perhaps the message should not be so strict and so narrow, so they've lightened it up a little bit. They've changed their songs. They've got rid of the wonderful hymns that we are singing, and they've brought some little ditties in that children sing and are even a little bit too simple for children at times. And this is what is happening, generally speaking, across the land. And everything seems to be watered down. And yet, in evangelical churches, what you will find is this, is worldliness, apathy, a lack of interest in the serious things of God, a desire for a lighter gospel, perhaps more relevant, is a less convicting preaching. They certainly are not happy with any preaching which makes anybody feel a little bit hot under the collar and a bit awkward, and especially if it means that we have to alter a little bit of our diaries and change a little bit of our thinking regarding our lives. Perhaps if somebody mentions something and touches a nerve, and you think, you've got to change your lifestyle there a little bit, then no, there's no doubt about it, that preacher more than likely will not be invited back again. This fun kind of worship is what church is like. More encouraging preaching that makes you feel better. Do you know, I even think in some sound churches that many people just like to hear the gospel being preached. And I'm not too sure whether they've understood the gospel when they say this, because they're quite comfortable with the gospel. They're quite comfortable with the teaching on how to become a Christian and about Christ and him crucified, and they would be comfortable with evangelistic preaching. When it comes to applying that, they do not like it as much. Which really makes you think, have they actually understood the gospel in the first place? The very fact that they do not like the application of the gospel makes you wonder, have they truly understood the gospel? Not saying necessarily whether they are not converted. They may be, they may not be. We do not know. We cannot tell. We are given a place to be discerning, not judgmental, and we have a place to be discerning. But ultimately, we cannot tell. But it does cause the alarm bells to ring. That is the type that the times that we are living in. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Oh, what words perhaps take on greater meaning. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, those who are the Lord's, listen. If you are not the Lord's here this evening, we cannot take for granted, can we, that everybody that is here is the Lord's, that you have known something of the works and the grace of God in your heart. But whatever situation your soul may be in, then I beseech you, therefore, brethren, really takes on a greater urgency. If it doesn't cause your heart to break as you look at the state of the land, then the Apostle Paul would be saying this, I beseech you therefore, brethren. If as you look at the churches being emptied, and this is certainly something that we in Wales know, these vast, vast churches, churches upon churches which hold 1,000 and more, and each one of them are either closed or only have 4, 5, 6 people attending. If that doesn't cause you to weep and to break your heart, if it doesn't cause you to weep as you see churches overflowing with people playing around and singing as if they're worshipping Baal, then I do not know what to say. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. There is a pleading here. Oh, that you would respond to the message that the Apostle Paul had here on the basis of what he has previously said. He says, this is how we should live. This is how we should worship. This is how we should be. If you are genuinely a child of God, then this is how you should be. And if you have any concern for the state of the land, if you have any desire for the glory of God, then respond to the message that the Apostle Paul has here. Well, first of all then, let us look on the basis of what does he say this. It is really on the basis of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we look at what is expected of us, that we are to be a living sacrifice, that my life is to be a living sacrifice, then before we have even ventured down that path, we must make sure that we have understood about the sacrifice of Christ and that we have a part in it, that we have an experience of something regarding the sacrifice of Christ. And that is what those first few chapters of Romans mentioned. And those first 3 chapters where it emphasized man's sin and the misery of man. Oh, this surely, perhaps, is the fundamental of the gospel and why so many have departed from the truth. Because there is such a lack of understanding of the teaching of sin. So many so-called Christians have difficulties regarding the teaching of sin. If you have difficulties regarding this, then can I urge you, read those first few chapters of Romans again and pray that God, by his mercy and through the Spirit, would open the eyes of your soul to see your need and to see your sin. If you cannot read those first few chapters and say, yes, that is me. Oh, woe is me. This is such a description of me and of my sin. And in fact, it should go further to describe me than it already does. That is something that a Christian will know something about. That you will know something of the conviction of sin. Think back to the time before you were converted. Can you remember the time when the Spirit was at work in your life? That your eyes were slowly being opened. That you were having this interest in the things of God. And then, during that time, that you were given a glimpse of yourself. And you were given a glimpse of your sin. And of your need. And of your plight. And you saw this enormous gulf, as it were, between you and God. And you thought, there is no way that I can reach God. And you were so conscious of your sin. Can you remember such a time? And surely if you can remember such a time, you can see how important it is. Unless you see your need, then you will not go any further in the spiritual life. You have had to. You've got to see something about your sin. And once you've seen your sin, oh, what an experience. That surely should keep us humble for the rest of our lives. It should be there. It will be an ongoing process all the days of our lives that we will be so conscious of our sins. Yes, we will be conscious of our past sins, but even as a Christian, we will be so mindful of our sinful nature, though we are forgiven by the mercies, by the grace of God. But you will be able to say something regarding this when anything is mentioned on sin. That is such a description of me. But then from chapters 3 onwards to the end of chapter 11, the way of deliverance is given. That God has been merciful, abundantly merciful to those who once despised him and rejected God. God has shown pity towards you. Can I urge you to think back to that time? Do you know, it is so vital that the preaching of the gospel surely should be something that every church does every week. I have no shadow of a doubt about that. I cannot understand it, and I hope I will. No, I don't. I'm not worried if I step on anybody's toes, because if you do not preach the gospel regularly, then can I urge you to do so? If the way of salvation is not declared, then what a tragedy. Surely that is perhaps an area that we have gone amiss across this land, that you will have some people that preach a kind of gospel. They will present Christ and him crucified, but they've left so much out. Then you'll have others that don't preach the gospel at all. And it's amazing, because we are told from scriptures we are to preach Christ and him crucified, the way of salvation, that there is no other way to heaven other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. And to offer Christ, yes, that doesn't mean to say that we forget the sovereignty of God, but that is the whole purpose of preaching. It is to preach the gospel and how sinners can be forgiven. It is so important for the Christian. If a Christian doesn't hear the gospel preached regularly, then I believe what will happen is this, is that your hearts will grow cold. They will grow cold. If you hear the gospel being preached every week, do you know, it is a tradition with us, we have the gospel message on a Sunday night, but I don't think you have to keep to a Sunday night, do you? Because I suppose the challenge would be this, if you have more unbelievers Sunday morning, then you would preach it Sunday morning. But in reality, what we have at home is this. We preach the gospel Sunday morning and Sunday night. It comes in during the message for the believers, and again in the evening. Again in our youth meetings, the gospel is continuously preached every Friday night. And then when we have our prayer meeting and our Bible study before the prayer meeting, the gospel comes in there, because you could be having an unbeliever that has just turned in. We've had a number just turn in occasionally on a Wednesday night. So you'll bring the gospel in then. What are we doing? We are uplifting Christ and him crucified. Surely that is what we long, is to glorify Christ. And you know, in the uplifting of Christ and reminding ourselves that you are a sinner, and that you are a sinner saved by grace, and that you are reminded of the time that you were brought to the cross and you saw Christ and him uplifted, and you are reminded of how your burdens, the burdens of your sin, rolled away and they fell. And you remember the time when you were given faith to believe. And oh, the joy of salvation fills your soul. And you're thrilled when you remember the fact that you are a child of God. And that moment when you became a child of God. You can remember the time when God stretched forth his hand, as it were, in pity. His arm came out and to save you. A hell-deserving person to save you. Oh, what joy that brought you. In Romans 3 and verse 23, it reads like this. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Can you remember that? When you realize that you were one of those that you had sinned? And that you have come short of the glory of God. Can you remember what feeling that gave you? What emotion? I'm pretty sure it would have been something of this. It could have been panic. The realization that I have come short of the glory of God, and what that means. That I cannot attain to the standard that God expects of me to go to heaven, which I cannot be perfect. There is no way I can get anywhere near it. I was born a sinner, and therefore from my very birth I was without hope of reaching heaven on my own. Can you remember the time when you realized that for the first time in your life? And then in verse 24 it goes on, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, when you were justified, can you remember again to that moment when you were justified, or the time in your life perhaps, not necessarily a moment, but you realized that you were justified. Do you know what that meant? Just as if you'd never sinned. The joy, the peace, the relief, to realize that in Christ, because of what Christ has done, I stand before God justified. All my sins have been dealt with. How is that? Freely. It has been done freely. You did nothing to merit it. You did nothing to mean that you could gain this justification. It was all of God. through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He has done it all for you. That is, Christ lived the perfect life for us. Do you know, once a sinner realizes that, oh, what a relief. Do you know, I can imagine for a sinner that has been brought up in a Christian church, when the penny drops by the mercies of God, by the dealings of the Holy Spirit, when he realizes that he cannot achieve the standard, but Christ has done it for him, what joy! What thankfulness flows from his heart when he realizes that Christ has already lived the perfect life for him, and he doesn't have to do it. That you don't have to be perfect in order for you to go to heaven, because Jesus Christ has already done it. But then you remember, but I've already sinned. I have fallen short of the glory of God. And God is perfect. And if God is perfect, then that means he cannot turn a blind eye to sin. That God has to do something with sin. And if God has to do something with sin because he's perfect, then he has to punish it. His character demands it. The very perfection of God demands that he will punish sin. And God's punishment is infinite. There is an infinite wrath of God that he will pour upon sinners, that he will punish a sinner for eternity. But the gospel, what we've learned here in Romans is this. Is that Christ bore our punishment in our place. The spotless lamb, the sacrifice, this perfect sacrifice. That Jesus Christ went to the cross and he bore the punishment upon himself instead of us. Oh, this was essential to appease an angry God. Only Christ could do this. God couldn't look at sin without punishing sin. Christ came, stood in our place. He had all the qualifications. He had kept the law. He had lived the perfect life. He was able to come before God, and his Father was satisfied. And then God poured his wrath upon his Son instead of us. Christ bore the equivalent of hell for all his people. Just think of that for a moment. The anger of Almighty God fell upon Christ and not upon us. We do not have to face the wrath of God anymore. If you're a Christian, if you are a Christian, Jesus Christ upon that cross suffered the wrath of God being poured upon himself. Then he rose victoriously from the dead, having conquered death and hell and sin, making a way possible for us to be freed from its tyranny and from the power of sin. Oh, what a sacrifice. What a sacrifice for God the Father, that he gave his only begotten Son. What a sacrifice for God the Father, that he poured his wrath upon his Son that was innocent. Christ didn't do anything wrong. He didn't do anything to deserve the wrath of God. But Christ went willingly to the cross, and the Father was willing to punish his own Son so that we didn't receive the punishment. But what a sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he did all this for us. That he came obediently and willingly to this world to suffer in such a way. Oh, happy day in the believer's life that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. Can you remember a time when the Spirit was working in your hearts and that he brought you by the conviction of sin? You know, if we had an evening here this evening to discuss with each other the dealings of God with us, bringing us to the cross, it would be interesting, wouldn't it? It would be so interesting. And so uplifting. Because what you would find is this. You would have, I don't know how many of us are here tonight, 25, 30. You would have 25, 30 completely different backgrounds. Completely different stories about the way that you were brought. And the providences of God. It is remarkable. The providences of God in bringing. There are some I've heard who never went to church at all. And yet they met somebody, perhaps on a train or on a bus or in a workplace. And that triggered something off in their minds. And then that led to something else. And then months later they met somebody else, and or they met and read a tract. Oh, just compelled to come into the house of God when somebody else had been brought up in a Christian family and heard the gospel 1,000 times and it never affected them. And then in the providences of God, something happened which stirred them and moved them. Whatever, we'd have so many different stories, but you would have everything else in common. What you would have is this, that the Spirit opened your eyes to see your sin. That the Spirit showed you that you had broken the law of God. That you have felt guilty about it and there was a burden. You would all know something about that. That there was a burden that was weighing you down. In some people, it's tremendous. They even feel ill and they go to a doctor. I remember a friend of mine. He went to the doctors. He had no Christian background and he went to the doctors. He went back and forth to the doctors, I don't know for how long, because he was feeling so ill. And I remember him coming to see my father in the months and realizing he wasn't ill. It was the conviction of sin. But then you'll have other people, it's totally different. The conviction of sin may be far shorter, not as intense. It doesn't really matter in the way that the Spirit deals with us, as long as he deals with us. And they're always the same. It's always the same. It'll be one thing. You will see your sin. And you will see your need of a Savior. And then, when you come, perhaps through the preaching of the Word, or through the reading of the Scriptures, or speaking with a friend, whatever, then you're brought to the cross. And you see that Jesus Christ has taken the punishment in your place. That you don't have to be punished ever again. And that you see that Christ has lived the perfect life for you. You don't have to do it. You tried, and especially if you've been brought up in a Christian home, you tried so hard to being an evangelical Christian. I did. I gave tracts out. I went on evangelistic campaigns and I spoke to people about the gospel. I tried absolutely everything to make myself an evangelical Christian. I knew it all inside out. In school, I remember arguing in discussion groups with a sixth form about justification by faith. And I believe I had it spot on. Hadn't experienced it. I tried so hard. But then, when I realized, it doesn't matter how hard you try, you never get there, but that Christ has done it all for me. Oh, what a relief. I can't tell you. I remember the burden falling off, thinking, I don't have to do it. I don't have to try anymore. Christ has done it for me. I remember the words. I actually went to see my father in a special week we'd had. I remember the words he said. I said, what else do I have to do? And I remember the words that he said was this. You have to leave it in the hands of God. And it was at that moment I realized I have been trying so hard to do it myself. I knew the gospel. I'd prayed so many times for forgiveness. But each time I went off and tried to do it myself. But the gospel is this. Is Christ has done it all for me. He's done everything for me. He's lived the perfect life for me. He's died on the cross for me. He's done it all. I don't have to face anything. Christ, the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, has done it all for me. And then remember that moment. Or that time when the Spirit enabled you to believe. That gift of faith. Do you know, Ephesians is lovely, isn't it? When you're given the gift of faith. Do you know it's a gift because before you tried to believe and you couldn't. It was believism. But then that moment where you were enabled to let go and to trust in the sovereignty of God that He would save you, that you couldn't do it. You couldn't work that up. It is a gift. That's why Scripture tells us it's a gift. Because it's nothing to do with you. But oh, when you're given the gift, you know it's a gift. Because you know that you are enabled to believe and to trust. And oh, the joy of salvation. Well, on the basis of that then. On the basis of all that of Romans 1 to 11. On the basis of the gospel. What is my service or my reasonable service? What should be true? What motivation for devotion? He saved me. Blessed be his name. Now, if you're not motivated by the gospel, and can I just remind you again of what I said at the beginning? That is the essential importance of having the gospel preached regularly. Because when you hear the gospel, it motivates the believer to serve again. It reminds you of what you are, why you are what you are. It is because of what Christ has done for me. So therefore, it is great motivation for devotion. Oh, he saved me. Blessed be his name. Do you know, we're told that you should present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Or another translation of that is our spiritual worship. Now, what does that mean? Worship being this, the wholehearted consecration of our hearts, mind, will, words, deeds, all one is, has, and does to God. It is everything about me. It is the whole worship of my whole being given over to God. This is the only logical, reasonable worship of God. And it is obvious, isn't it? That nothing less will do. If I am a Christian, if God, by his mercy, through the Spirit, has opened my eyes to see my need and has given me forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and that I am on my way to heaven, I am marching to Zion. If that is so, and that it is all of grace, then surely this is the only reasonable worship of God. It is the only logical step, that nothing less will do apart from the wholehearted consecration of my heart, mind, will, words, deeds, all one is and has towards God. We have been so highly favored that we should offer ourselves to God wholeheartedly. In view of his mercy, an enthusiastic response of gratitude is required. Do we see such responses today? I do not see it that often. Do we see such eagerness to serve? And when we say serve, God willing, we'll touch on that in a moment, but we don't see much desire to serve, full stop. But we have to actually qualify what serves means as well. There is an explanation of that. Is it apparent that the church gives herself wholeheartedly towards God, not towards activism, we're not talking about that, but given herself wholeheartedly towards God? We are a far cry away from it. Generally speaking, we would say this, we would plead with people to come regularly to the prayer meeting, isn't that true? I do not know how many churches are represented here this evening, but I'm pretty sure of this, that more than likely that you will be struggling to get people to come to the prayer meeting regularly. These are people that say that they're Christians. You'll ask to send their children to whatever gatherings that children or young people will have, that you will plead with them to come. Or if you have a Bible study, that you would ask them, oh, why don't you come? And they may come, and generally speaking, if somebody's got any inkling, they may come once in a while. But to get people to be regular, I'm thinking of one couple in particular. It's always an encouragement, because I know if I've got something to give them, that I know that I'm pretty certain that I'll have it in my pocket to give to them on a Wednesday night, because they're always there. They're always there. I've never even questioned it. And if they're not there, I'm absolutely amazed. Because they must be very ill or away somewhere with work or whatever. But it's hardly ever, because I know that they will be there. But there are other people that I think of that I think, oh, there is a 70% chance that they'll be there this evening. Now, what makes up for that reason? What is the reason for that? I'm not too sure, but there is one thing that you can say is this, that the gospel doesn't grip those people as much. It's got to be the case. Because if it did, they would long to be in the house of God. They would long to be in the prayer meeting. They would long to have fellowship with God's people. They would long to serve him. They would long for the people outside to see them coming to church as a witness for everything that they do about coming to a prayer meeting. They would want to be there. That is only reasonable. It is not asking much here. It is the reasonable. It is natural as well. It is the most natural thing. And yet what we find today is this. We are so very far away from that, even in so-called good reformed circles. Churches which are meant to be where they should be, even there amongst the congregation. I've even heard some people say we can't put too much pressure on people. When we just ask them to come to a prayer meeting. Yeah, it's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. You're accused. I've been accused by I don't know how many people are just putting pressure on. And I've never said anything. All I've ever said is good to be in a prayer meeting. And I would perhaps just say that generally, like in a meeting like this, not personally one-to-one by putting pressure. And yet it's amazing, you'd have thought it is natural for a child of God to want to come to the house of God, to hear the gospel being preached, and to hear others praying praises and thanksgiving to God. And yet, we seem to be in such a pampered age, such a politically correct age at that. And yet we are so unscriptural in our expectations upon each other. Geoffrey Wilson says this, Paul knows that if his readers have truly understood his exposition of the doctrines of grace, this knowledge will be clearly exhibited in a holy walk. Do you know, I believe that is true. If they have understood the doctrines of grace, then they will exhibit it in a holy walk. That's quite dogmatic, isn't it? That's quite categorical. That's quite clear. If this is true, you will be holy. Now, perhaps you think, well, there's room for backsliding. And yes, you can argue that we can go through periods of time in our lives that we've wandered a little bit and not as holy as we should be. And every Christian would say, woe is me, I have not been as I should be. But as you find in John, you will find that it is this, that you will have this continuous direction of your walk towards God and love towards God and to the brethren. That's the direction of a Christian. Why is that so? Why can we say that so categorically? Because you would imagine some people say, oh, you can't say that because you may have a young convert here and they haven't progressed quite in sanctification and it may take, and I imagine in some cases, 30 or 40 years before they start showing signs of life. Well, not too sure about that. Now, why are we not too sure about that? Well, we've got to know our doctrines. We've got to know what the doctrines of Scripture tells us. And the reason we can say categorically, if you know something of true salvation, you will be holy. The reason for that is this. Because salvation is this. Is that God through the Spirit comes and he plants a holy seed of life into the disposition of your soul. That's what he does. That's the first step of salvation. There is a seed that the Holy Spirit plants into your soul. And it is a holy seed. And then when that seed begins to grow and you start to see life, spiritual life, and then this person starts responding to the invitation of the gospel and starts enjoying reading the scriptures and is drinking in every word of the preacher. And you can see there is life there. There is spiritual. Why is there life there? Because there's a seed being planted there by the Holy Spirit. And then the day comes perhaps when they cry out for mercy. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And they receive that assurance that their sins are forgiven. And you see more life. You see this seed growing even more and more. And then you will start to see sanctification. But what has happened is this. There is a holy seed there. And because there is a holy seed there that has been planted by God through the Spirit, you will see holiness in the life of a professing believer. You will see it. That's why you can say categorically. Now, what we're saying is this. We're not saying that you will see perfection. Because we are still sinners, aren't we? And we're in this body and we're in this world. But you will see a desire after holiness. If somebody makes a profession of faith, and there doesn't seem to be any change whatsoever, and they're still as worldly as they were before, and they're still doing things, and perhaps through the preaching of the word that you tell them about the ways and the way that God would have us to live, and you see that there is rebellion there, they don't like it, then you can ask this question to yourself. Has a seed of life been planted there? Because if it has, what you will see is this. You will see when they hear the gospel being preached, and when they hear the exposition of the doctrines of grace, and when they hear of how we should live our lives, what you see is this. Another penny drops. They become aware that they shouldn't be doing this. And they repent of it. And they change. And then they go on. And they long for more holiness. And then perhaps in a few more years' time, they hear something else. Isn't it true? Some of you may have been Christians for 30 or 40 years. And perhaps there's still many sins in our lives. But by the providences of God and the mercies of God, that he hasn't shown them yet to us. But when he does show it to us, what will you do? You will want to repent of it. Why? Because you're holy. Now, we haven't seen all our sins. We couldn't cope with that all immediately, could we? But you will see responses of holiness in a Christian. It is natural because God has worked in you. That is why whenever you hear a message and you are challenged by it, you don't go storming out through the door. You say, woe is me. Oh, I've sinned. And you pray and you pray to God, oh, forgive me that I spent 30 years and I hadn't seen it sooner. I'm so sorry. And you repent and you long to be better and you long to be more Christ-like. That is the life of a Christian. It is continuous sanctification. But what you find is this. If there is continuous rebellion, I'm sure some of you have been involved with young people's meetings. I've been involved with young people's meetings for many years now. And I remember seeing some that you'd be going through passages of scripture week after week after week. And you would hear them arguing with you all the time. And say, you're too strict. You're too narrow. You're too this, that, and the other. And they were justifying their immoral clothing. They were justifying the songs that they were listening to and singing. They were justifying the fact they were going to certain places on Friday and Saturday night. And they were doing all this. There was always this rebellion and arguing about it. And, you know, I just sit there and think to myself, the only thing we can do here is just present the gospel to them. Because more than likely, they had not been saved. Compare that to somebody else that perhaps still finds themselves worldly in certain aspects, but every time they heard something new of how they should be, you saw them changing. A Christian is a teachable person. A Christian is a teachable person. If you're unteachable, then there's something wrong there. A Christian is a humble person because he has seen his sin. Do you know, we're not asking too much, are we? It's not the ridiculous or the impossible. Do you know, we are enabled, we are empowered to do so, to live such lives. Christ has made it possible. He has sent his Spirit for us to live such lives, to live lives of worship of God for all his mercies to us. Now, have you wondered? Well, do you know, I believe every faithful Christian will say, yes, I have wondered. That's the point, isn't it? Every Christian, I believe, will confess all the time, I have wandered, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That is the complaint, oh, that my soul could love and praise thee more. That's the continuous cry of a Christian. And it sounds odd, doesn't it? Because you'd have thought that if this Christian is progressing in holiness, that you'd have thought that he would be done with that. But it doesn't work like that. Because the more that we progress in holiness, the more we see of our sin. The more we see of our failing, and the more we repent. And the more we love our God and we love our Savior. So it is this continuous walk with God of confessing our sins and complaining, oh, that my soul would love and praise thee more. This is reasonable. Well, if we have grown cold and have allowed ourselves to grow cold, then, oh, remind yourselves afresh of what Christ has done for you and cry unto him to set you alight, to set a light of fire in your soul. You know, this is only reasonable. This is what is expected. This is the kindergarten. We're not actually talking about anything which is, you know, you would have the idea of the great divines, as it were, and the remarkable preachers of the church. And it is there up there for them and not for people like me. You know, what we're talking about here is what is expected of every Christian. This is reasonable. This is reasonable, and the reason for it is natural. It is natural because this is how God saves us. This is what he does. Now, in closing then, what is my sacrifice then? Well, we are told exactly what is reasonable for us to do. We are to live this holy life. We are to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, by body, he means our entire personality. Calvin says this, by bodies, he means not only our skin and bones, but the totality of which we were composed. We are to offer our whole being, every part, take my life. I believe, yes, we're going to be closing with this hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Do you know how many times have we sung that and perhaps been hypocritical? But oh, that we would sing it, that we would mean it, that we would sing it from the depths of our very being. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. My whole life. Do you know, that means Monday morning, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, all day Sunday. It's every part of it. It takes my life. Everything. It means my family. So the way I bring up my family, that I put the things of God first. You know, the number of people I've heard argue this, even so-called good Christians, that they say they have to put their families first. Have you ever heard such a thing? I've never found anything in Scripture that says put your family first. What I found in Scripture is you put God first, and there is no doubt about this. If you put God first, then you will love and serve your family far better than anybody else. And your family will be far safer, and they will benefit far more if you put God first, and if you serve him first and foremost. It is the consecration of ourselves, our body and soul, to be devoted to the service of God. This is the only reasonable thing. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20 reads like this, for ye are bought with a price. Yeah, this is really summing up Romans, isn't it? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your soul. Of God have been poured upon him instead of us. And therefore, because of that, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Oh, we are to offer a sacrifice which is living, which comes from this new life that is within us. In the Old Testament, the animals were lifeless on the altar, weren't they? Our sacrifice is to be perpetual sacrifice, never to be neglected or recalled. It is an ongoing sacrifice, not dead or lifeless. Yes, this is what we see today around us in the churches. There is apathy, deadness. Oh, that we would be a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice that is without blemish, free from defects, the product of the Holy Spirit working in us, sanctifying us. There should be signs of growth in grace. That we should become more gracious, kinder, more loving, more compassionate as each day goes by, that we would be growing in grace. That we would not be growing in harshness, but we would be growing in grace and in love towards the brethren and in forgiveness and all these things. We will become more Christ-like. We will become more separated from the world. Oh, we will be yielding our bodies as instruments of righteousness, holiness, set apart to the service of God. Now, is this true of the church or of us here this evening? Have we yielded our lives a sacrifice to God, a holy sacrifice? Are we totally separated from the world? Do we abstain from all appearance of evil? Do you know, again, here's a crucial one, isn't it? How many people are concerned about it? That we are those who do not give any appearance of evil. Does it enter our thinking? Do you know, I believe in a true child of God. He will be concerned at the end of every day. Have I given the wrong impression in any way? Have I given anybody reason to see evil in me? Did the way I spoke, did I laugh at something that I should not have laughed at? Did I respond in a harsh way that I shouldn't have responded? And that's given the appearance of evil. And if you have, it breaks your heart, because a Christian abstains from all appearance of evil. So when he goes around on his holiday, he is careful where he goes, what he does, how he looks, everything about him. He doesn't want to give anybody any appearance of evil whatsoever. So he keeps away from these wicked and worldly places. But we are so careful of everything. Do you know, our sacrifice is to be well-pleasing to God, accepted heartily by God. It should be a delight to our God. Do you know, God's sovereign divine mercy calls for a life of complete dedication and wholehearted commitment. No less than a thorough self-surrender out of gratitude. You know, it's out of gratitude. That's it, isn't it? Because of what Christ has done for me, I want to live a life of gratitude. I'm not living my life like this because I hope that God will be pleased and will let me into heaven. He's going to let me into heaven because of what Christ has done. I'm not doing it out of works. I'm doing it out of love and of thanksgiving. That is a Christian. That is a difference between a religious person and a true child of God. A religious person tries to be sanctified in order to please God, so God will let him into heaven. And he will fail because he's doing it his own works. But a Christian will live a sanctified life. He will want to be holy, and he'll be careful of all that he says and done, not in order to gain heaven, but to thank God for giving him forgiveness of sins. So let us ask this question. Is God pleased with our lives? Are we holding back in some area? Oh, that we would search our hearts and ask God to show us those areas. To show us those areas that perhaps we have not dealt with thus far. Perhaps have been many, many years that we have been in error, and we have not thought that it is a problem. And God has shown us perhaps this evening that it is something that we should repent of. Do you know? There may be some here that are not the Lord's at all. My Lord, that you would pray that he would come to you, that he would continue to keep your eyes open to see your need, and that he would bring you to the cross. But if you are a Christian, oh, that we would confess before him that we have failed and ask for grace to love him more and to serve him more, to serve him better. This is only reasonable. Let us make it our cry, O, make us into what thou wouldst have us to be. Make us what thou, not what I want to be, but oh, that thou wouldst make us into what thou wouldst have us to be. This is only reasonable. We're not asking much, are we? I can't remember who I was listening to preaching. It was a number of years ago, but he was saying this, you know, how some missionaries knew, they were in their early 20s, and they knew that where they were going, that the life expectancy of a missionary was no more than 3 years. And that in that time that they would have had perhaps 3 or 4 couples, married couples, newly married couples, that would go into the mission field. And they knew that they would not last more than 3 or 4 years. The expectancy at that time of anybody coming from this country over there was something like 3 or 4 years. And they went. And I remember hearing this preacher saying, "We're not asking you to do that. What we're asking, nobody's mentioning that at the moment. We're just saying, oh, that you would come and serve God here. That you'd come to the prayer meeting. That you'd come to the Bible study. That you'd immerse yourselves in the scriptures. That you'd long to be holy. That you'd long to be Christ-like here in day-to-day living." We're nowhere near what people did 50, 100 years ago. We're nowhere near that standard. We're only asking what is reasonable. That we would give of our lives to serve him. Let us pray that he would give us grace. You know, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Nobody's got an excuse to say it's too difficult, because it isn't, because it is the most natural thing that a Christian does, because God has put that seed of life into your soul. And then he's given us the Spirit that has promised it. He's given us the Spirit to help us to live lives of sanctification. We are without excuse. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the gospel. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for his life, for his death, and for his resurrection. We thank thee that thou hast sent the Spirit and that he has worked upon our souls and planted that seed. He's given us that gift of faith, which has enabled us to believe. O Father, we praise thee for the gospel, and we pray that our lives on a daily basis would be lives of gratitude and thanksgiving. That we would, every moment of the day, as each day begins, that our thoughts would be this: how can I serve thee better? O Father, help us. Forgive us for our many wanderings and our failings. Forgive us for our allowing the coldness of our hearts. O Father, keep us at that place where we should be, at the foot of the cross, that we would have our eyes ever gazing upon thee, and that we would long to live lives which are unmistakably Christian. O Father, come, protect and bless us now, we pray. We ask these things in our Saviour's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our closing hymn this evening is that hymn I quoted, 784. 784.